ladies and gentlemen, good evening and welcome.
First, ladies and gentlemen, with a record of 29 wins, no losses.
Are you ready? Well, I am. I've read more books for this sermon than I think I've read for any other sermon I've done over 30 years of ministry, which is bad news for you because I've got about 39 minutes and 56 seconds to get it all in. So let me just jump straight into this. When we're talking about church and state, the problem is the relationship between church and state is not a problem to solve, it's a tension to manage. You're probably coming into this, if you care about our nation, with a view. And what I'm going to show you in the first part of this message is that that view has a lot of people probably saying the same thing over a long period of time. But the reality is there are a lot of views. And when there are a number of views, it is really important that we actually do due diligence and be really thorough with the topic that we are looking at. Now, if we boil it down, this tension can be really summed up in two scriptures, Romans chapter 13 versus Revelation chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, Paul advocates basically submission and obedience to the state. In fact, he goes as far as to say in verse 2 of Romans chapter 13 that if you rebel against the state, you're actually rebelling against God, which, taken at first value, means any Christian that participated in the January 6th riots a number of years ago ultimately disobeyed God. Oops. Too strong a start, maybe? But then there's Revelation 13. Revelation 13 tells stories about the fact that submission and obedience to the state isn't always required, it isn't always a godly thing, and that some of us need to be willing to go to death in order to do what's right before God. If you think that I'm going to solve this tension today, sorry, not possible. Because this isn't a problem to solve, it's actually a tension that you and I need to manage. And the reality is, in all of our lives, tensions can't be ignored, they must be faced. And so as I was thinking about, okay, what am I going to do here? Because hopefully you'll know, there's going to be so much that I could say, and I say a lot every week. But there's so much I could say, I had to figure out a way of laying a foundation here so that in the future, when we come back to these things, I'll always be able to refer back to this. Kind of doing a message like this is like what you do if you ever tour a big city. Take it from me, if you ever tour a big city, always tour it as if you're going to go back. Because if you try and get everything in one day, there's a lot of arguments at the end of that day. We're going to go back to this, and so in facing this, what we're going to do is I'm going to use the acrostic FACED, F-A-C-E-D, and I'm going to lay a foundation. In the first part of this message, I'm going to lay the historical and the theological foundation for understanding why there is so much tension between church and state. I'm also going to address some of the historical background to why the First Amendment was introduced and ratified on the 15th of December, 1791. Having done that, in the next part of the message, I'm going to start to build a bridge between all of that history, all of that theology, and the ministry and the role of the church. And then from there, I'm going to unpack that and apply that through the final two letters to our lives as individual followers of Christ. And I've got 36 minutes and 42 seconds, so let's hit this thing. Tensions need to be faced. Whenever you face a tension of any kind, you have to be aware of the factors that are basically involved in this particular tension. And one of the big issues that we have is that we don't understand the factors involved in this. And as a result of that, many of us talk about the relationship between church and state as if our opinion is the only opinion that there is and we're 100% right. I received a letter in September of last year, and this is what a portion of this letter said. Our country was founded in freedom, and I don't see any of our pastors that seem to know or care about that at all. Right or wrong, I've gotten a sense from our pastoral staff that if you care about patriotism, that's wrong, because it competes directly with caring about Jesus and the kingdom of God. That may be the wrong conclusion on my part, but that's where I am. Our country is in some difficulty right now, and all I hear from the pulpit is, head for the mountains, seek safety. No, we say, shout it from the mountains, but that's besides the point. Learn how to live under the control of another world power. Don't rock the boat. This is the point. If our founding Christian forefathers had that opinion, we wouldn't have a country today. And many of you echo the same thoughts. This is not the only letter I have received, but it's one of them. See, the person who wrote that believed that I'd abrogated my responsibility to lead all of you in the way that Jesus called pastors to lead. I understand that viewpoint. As I go through this first section, laying that historical and theological foundation for the relationship between church and state, you'll understand that there are a lot of people throughout history who would echo that sentiment. I understand that sentiment, but guess what? Speaking unequivocally and absolutely ignores history, and it is a fool who doesn't look back in order to understand what's truly going on. It's not wise. So what is that historical and theological foundation that the person who wrote that letter ultimately missed? What I'm going to do right now is I'm going to take you through 1,000 years of church history. I'm really sorry. But I'm going to try and do it in a couple of minutes. I have read so many books over this that I'm going to do it a disservice. And remember, if you have questions about anything we're saying here, or next week, or the week after, we're doing a panel on November the 6th. What we would encourage you to do is jot those questions down, email us at vsversus@centralholland.org. We will compile those questions, and we'll have a panel on the stage where we'll try and get to some of the issues that I cannot possibly tackle in all of this. But 1,000 years of church history, beginning with about 1,000 AD, okay, with the papacy. When it comes to the relationship between church and state, basically, the Catholic Church believed that God gave the spiritual and the secular swords to the Pope because he was the priest of Christ himself. The Catholics believed that while every priest or every pastor received sacerdotal power from Christ, in other words, they received the ability to perform baptisms, administer the Lord's Supper, only the Pope had the right to lead, govern, and rule, not just the church, but also the state. This is the way it was for about 400 years until about the 14th century. And in the 14th century, there started to be the pangs of the Reformation, where people started to question and challenge whether that was the right use of Scripture and also whether the popes were actually living up to those standards. Please note that popes didn't have absolute authority, okay? There were doctrinal limitations on them and moral limitations on them. And so we start to see the birth pangs of questions coming up, and one of those was Luther. Martin Luther was that German reformer who emphasized and is known for emphasizing salvation by faith. And he also had some things to say on church and state. But unfortunately for Luther, he was very confused in what he was trying to say. In trying to untangle all of this, he never managed to make a clear and concise statement about the relationship between church and state. And so the criticism that came to him was he actually took the church backwards. He actually went into that period of history, the Byzantine period from about 350 AD through until about 1000 AD, where the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion. And so his theology, his approach here, had the feel of Caesaropapism, as they call it. It was a blend between the rule of Caesar and the rule of the Pope. And so he was so confusing that it led to this second phase of thought, and that is with the other reformers, especially from Switzerland. Ulrich Zwingli is one, and John Calvin is another one. Zwingli lived and ministered in Zurich. He believed that the church was ultimately a spiritual entity. He emphasized the church universal, the church invisible, that holy Catholic with a small c church. Since it was a spiritual body, then the matters of the external didn't matter at all, and so he abrogated that to the state. The state had the ability to exercise church discipline. The state had the ability to do whatever it wanted in that physical realm. And as a result of that, the criticism that Zwingli received theologically, historically, is he gave far too much power to the state to meddle in church affairs. And I hear a lot of people today saying amen to that, right? That led to John Calvin. John Calvin ministered in Geneva. He was there at two periods of time. He was there from 1536 through 1538. He then left Geneva in 1538, went to Strasbourg because the emphasis from Zwingli's theology was too strong. And he went to Strasbourg, and then when that didn't work out too well, Zwingli died, by the way, not on in the pulpit, but on the battlefield fighting. Not exactly the right place for a pastor to die, but he did. Then John Calvin came back. And Calvin advocated an interesting position. Calvin did not hold a two-kingdom view of church and state, but a two-government view of God's unified kingdom. In other words, Calvin maintained a distinction between church and state, not a separation of church and state. I'm sorry, this is a lecture. Those of you who like lectures, you're good. In a minute, I will apply this in one simple statement. But Calvin's position was the church should not bear the sword. It must not use coercion to achieve godliness. And so Calvin differed from Zwingli, Calvin differed from the Catholics, and he tried to have this mediating position. Okay, Craig, what does all of this mean? This is the application of this, right? A strong church has always clashed with the state. Let me ask you this question. Do you want the Church of Jesus Christ in America to be strong? Some of you do. Let me ask it again. Do you want the Church of Jesus to be strong? It's going to clash with the state. The question is how? And the question is also, where does the church's priority need to be when those clashes happen? Wayne Grudem has written a book extensively on politics. Some of it I like, some of it I don't. He answers the question, is America a Christian nation? Some of you may want to ask me that question in a couple of weeks. I haven't got time to get into it. He also points out that today, if a church does politics, it doesn't do evangelism. If a church does evangelism, it doesn't do politics. A strong church is going to clash with the state, and what's happening is we're not navigating our way through this tension. So all of these factors influence the way the church has historically dealt with the state. And so the warning to any one of us is, if we want to be absolute and dogmatic in saying this is the thing to do, then maybe we're ignorant. It doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't have an opinion, but it does mean to say how we go about this opinion needs to be slightly modified. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We don't need to be belligerent. If we want a strong church, I need to be prepared to have a lot more letters like that. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay. So this is the historical theological foundation. We want to move on from that. Okay, Craig, we've looked at that history. Where do we go next? We now need to be aware of how these factors played out into the First Amendment being ratified on the 15th of December, 1791. And we need to be aware of how that religious tradition, the debate, the schism in the church actually started to play out in this particular nation. Now, according to Grossman and Cross, one of the best ways to navigate the tension is to always approach it as an outsider. When we step out of the drama and we look on it as a distant observer, we can better reason through it. When we do that with the tension between church and state that we're experiencing right now, and it's amped up over the last, 6 years, we become aware that different people have handled the relationship between church and state differently, and these differences got in a boat and they came over here. We'd like to tell ourselves that it really didn't influence America, but it did. Now, I put a little ditty together for you from 400 AD all the way through. This is how it's been handled. Application: the Desert Fathers retreated. The Catholics controlled. The Lutherans pontificated. I hope you know what I did there. Pontiff, right? The Zwinglians abdicated. The Calvinists cooperated. The Anabaptists separated. And a short time later, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, Separatists, and Puritans all got in a boat and they came over here. And so before the First Amendment was ratified, for example, in 1771, 50 Baptists were arrested in Virginia because they were preaching a gospel that conflicted with the gospel presented in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. 3 years later, 1774, Baptists again. If there's a problem with the church, it's always the Baptist's fault, right? No, that's not true. But in 1774, 18 Baptists were arrested in Massachusetts, basically because they didn't believe that they had the responsibility to pay tax to the Congregationalists when they didn't agree with their theology. All of this influenced the First Amendment being introduced. Now, all this does, right, is it gives us all an informed perspective. That's all this does. Does it help us? Maybe. It tells us that strong churches clash with the state. It tells us that Christians are really okay with putting other Christians in prison when they disagree with them. But does it do anything else? That's where it gets really interesting. What we've got to do now is we've got to try and figure out, see, what is our calling then? What is the calling on the church? And it's in this moment I'm starting to bridge the gap between history and theology and you and me right now. So I need you to go with me here. Now, the place to tackle calling is where? Scripture. Right? That's the place to tackle calling. Now, the vast array of different opinions reveals that I'm not going to be able to solve this tension. But in order to go anywhere, you can't ignore a tension. You've got to face it. And when there's tensions in relationships, what you have to do is to define what is the most important thing. What is the most important thing here? So when we try and do that, there are two scriptures that kind of act as guardrails to this. The first one is Matthew chapter 16. We make an awful lot of verse 18 at Central. I think it's time now to introduce verse 19 into the equation. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I wish I had time to go into this. The Catholic Church make much of this, right? They make much of the fact that this was given to Peter, and Peter, and the priesthood of Peter was given to the Pope. Now, there is some truth to this if you look at the story in Acts. In Acts, it is Peter who is sent with the Samaritans. It is Peter who is there with the Gentiles. Peter is a key point in how the church unveils. But clearly, this has a lot more to do with the confession of faith that Peter makes. But there's a strong part of this. Now have a look at the next part. This is what he says. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the focus of this church that Peter is supposed to lead. This is the focus of the church. Keys are used in Revelation 1:7. Jesus says, I have received the keys of death and Hades. Binding and loosing speak of opening and closing heavenly things. Keys speak of authority. The authority that has been given to the church is one of opening and closing the doors of heaven. It is this spiritual focus. Commentators say, in other words, Jesus gives the church the keys of the kingdom, not the keys of the government, not the keys of education, not the keys of finance. He gives us the keys of the kingdom. That's one scripture. But there's another scripture. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read all of this because you'll see the way this comes. Again, Peter is a key part in this. Luke 22, verses 28 through 38. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Where is the focus of this kingdom here? In heaven. If it would stay that easy, it would be good. Let's read on. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bags or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Now here we go. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Here we go. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, put it away? No, different story. He says it's enough. Why did Jesus do this? Two swords. So there's a section of the church, Zwingli, some in the Reformation, some of the Papists, Catholics, who basically say that these two swords refer to the swords of the government, the swords of the state, and the swords of the church. It's not just spiritual on its own. It's both. How do we deal with that? Because the way to navigate attention is to set a priority. What is the priority that we set? Christian nationalists today are very keen on emphasizing the two swords. The worrying part of Christian nationalism is that too many of them are unable to recognize that the responsibility of the church is not to usher in the new creation in America. Do you know who ushers in the new creation? It's not the church, it's Jesus. Jesus does that. So we see a worrying trend in Christian nationalism that ultimately takes the responsibility of Jesus and ultimately gives it to the church. Friends, on the basis of Scripture, I can't go there. And so for me, as I look at how do we manage this tension, I have to go to Matthew chapter 16. I go back to people like Augustine, who wrote the book, The Two Cities. I go back to people like John Calvin, who wrote about the two kingdoms. And I say, I think they have it right. Maybe there isn't a separation between church and state theologically, but there needs to be a distinction where the organized church understands its role and individual believers understand their role. There's a distinction, even when there may not be the separation. So what we're talking about here then, when it comes to understanding how church and state work, is we're talking about the difference between the organized church and the organic church. Or let me put it a different way. We're talking about how the church functions when we're gathered, and how the church functions when we are scattered. That's what we're talking about here. That impacts on my role as a pastor. That impacts on your role as followers of Jesus. As I'm thinking about this, believing Matthew chapter 16 is the crucial part of this, that there is a responsibility that God and a calling that God has given to the organized church. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I recognize that the Bible speaks a great deal about our heavenly status, more so than it does about our earthly status. Think about it. If Jesus would have wanted the church to be more intricately involved in the state, wouldn't we have seen far more emphasis on this amongst the New Testament leaders? And secondly, wouldn't we see far more emphasis about this in the teachings of Scripture? But when the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, talks about you and I, it prioritizes our heavenly status over our earthly status. Let me show you just a couple of Scriptures here. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, what's interesting here is he is talking to believers who are scattered all throughout Asia Minor. They're in completely different countries, and he calls them all a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Wait a minute, they were people. They had a national status. But Peter says they weren't a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see the emphasis here? It's on the spiritual over and above the earthly status. It's not isolated. Let's look at another one, Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Wait a minute, foreign and stranger to who? But fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Do you see what's happening here? Yet again, the spiritual is emphasized over earthly citizenship. Finally, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word citizenship here describes a colony of foreigners. It would be used of relocated veterans whose purpose was to secure the conquered country by sharing the conquering country's values, their customs, their culture, and their laws. Citizenship. I could give you many more examples of this, but the New Testament repeatedly puts our heavenly calling first. It never puts our earthly calling first, right? Here's what that means for you and me practically, building the bridge towards, okay, what do we do? If you're in here today and you yearn for a return to what America was, more than you yearn for Christ's kingdom to come, you have your emphasis in the wrong place. Muted. We don't like that. David Van Drunen says this, if a Christian is not homesick, they're spiritually sick. Here's the problem with this, and I recognize it's a problem partly because of my accent. What is he saying? And that's what came up in that letter, right? Craig, whenever you point me to the heavenly, I feel that you're asking me to abandon the earthly. Really? That's mirror theology. That's terrible theology. Our kids do that to us all the time, right? We tell them something and they go to the complete opposite. So what you're saying is, I can never. Wait a minute. No, what I'm saying is, just like me, if you believe the Bible to be God's word and you have just read those scriptures that I've read and you believe those scriptures to be true, then like me, you are a dual citizen. You're a dual citizen. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a child of God. And you are an ambassador for the King in this place. In this place. And until Jesus comes back, this is your home. And until Jesus comes back, you will do everything within your power to ensure that His rule and His reign is manifested through you. You will live as salt and light. You will encourage, you will inspire, you will challenge, you will protest, you will engage. And if you think about it, isn't this what we see in the Old Testament through people like Abraham, people like Daniel, people like Esther, people like Jeremiah? Now, let me make it plain. By saying that we are dual citizens, I am not saying that you should be anti-American. What I am saying is you need to be pro-Christ. What I am saying is you should be pro-gospel. Let me put it this way. In Acts 22, verse 22, through Acts 23, verse 11, Paul emphasizes the fact that he is a dual citizen. He emphasizes the fact that he was a proud Roman, and as such, he could not be treated the way that he was being treated. Paul was a proud Roman. At the same time, at other points, he was proud of his Jewish heritage. But if you read Acts enough, you realize that there are a number of narratives in there where the Apostle Paul is anti-Roman, and there are other narratives where he is anti-Jewish. Now, if you put all of this together, what you realize is Paul wasn't against Rome. Paul wasn't against Israel. He was for Jesus. And he just used his citizenship to basically get himself in a position where the gospel of Jesus Christ could be proclaimed openly and publicly. Some people say the book of Acts should be named from Jerusalem to the center of the world. And if citizenship was a way of doing that, Paul assumed his citizenship. I believe the same must be true for you and I. We are first and foremost children of the King. That is our primary citizenship. But secondly, we are citizens of this nation, and as such, we must use our citizenship to ensure that the message of the gospel goes to the center of the world. But the question is, how do we do it? The problem with Christian nationalism, and not just in America, but throughout this 1,000-year history, is it's always been about enforcement. Forcing people to do what's right. Where we force people, we lose the heart. Paul says it's the wrong way to do it. John Calvin says this is the wrong way to do it. Do you know the irony of this, by the way? I've been labeled as the pastor of the Arminian church in Calvin's town. How ironic is it that the Arminian pastor has finally seen sense and actually read John Calvin? Right? Calvin had a lot of good going on in what he was trying to do, but the point is, in pursuing our calling, all of us have to prioritize the heavenly calling first. That has to be our North Star. And then we have to work out our earthly calling. And the question is, how do we influence people with the gospel of Christ? And the answer to that is, it takes effort. It takes a lot of work. If we're going to do this well, because we want to be a strong church, if we're going to do this well, we have to differentiate between the organized church's role, what our focus needs to be, and the individual believer's responsibility. The organic, right, scattered, and the organized, the gathered. Different roles. And the key mistake that we're making is that we are expecting a church to fulfill the role of the individual when that's never what God has called us to do. But if you and I are to make the most of our opportunity in this nation, we need to discern between our private or our personal faith, the public realm, and the official realm. Personal and private, the public, and then the official. The roles that you all hold in your everyday life. If we're going to do this really, really well, then you and I need to assume the responsibility that God has given us to extend his rule and reign in this nation, which as citizens of heaven means that we are responsible for bringing God's customs, God's laws, God's values to bear in every environment that we touch. To do that, we need to recognize that there is a correlation between our personal and our private faith and the public realm. Now, I have spoken at length from 2014, 2015 on about a danger that I see happening in this nation in the political sphere. I have warned over and over again that I will not accept the First Amendment, freedom of religion, being redefined as a freedom of worship because it privatizes our faith to 60 minutes, or Sandra's case because I preached too long, 80 minutes on a Sunday morning. I've said this for years. The state, afraid of a strong church, wants to relegate your faith to a private matter. Which basically means that when you go out there, you leave your faith in here. Subtle twist from a freedom of worship to a freedom of religion. First Amendment does not give us a freedom of worship, folks. It doesn't say that faith needs to stay out of the secular world. And if it did, we say no. Because there is no such thing as a personal faith in the resurrected Jesus. There is no such thing, let me put that more adequately, as a private faith in the resurrected Jesus. Your faith has to go public. And what a state will do when it's afraid of the message of the church based on justice, based on morality, based on ethics, is try to keep you quiet. penalizing you even. And this is what it's always done. So listen, as we flesh this out, we need to recognize, wait a minute, a state in fear of the church will try to redefine your worship, your freedom of religion as a freedom of worship. But Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. Now, the second part of this is how our private faith ultimately affects our vocation, the public office or the roles that we hold. Think of it like this. In their public capacity, a Christian judge is often called to use the sword to bring justice. Not literally. That may well be true, even though as an individual follower of Jesus, they would be compelled to turn the other cheek. A counselor came to me at the end of the first service. A psychologist says, as a counselor, Christian counselor, I believe in the sanctity of marriage. So another example for you is when I've had to facilitate a divorce, because that's what my office, my vocation, compels me to do. Education teachers in California have this. Right now they're being compelled to teach on issues of gender, Prop 3 stuff, that's next week's message. They're being compelled to do stuff like this, which is in violation for their conscience. And in this moment, they have to decide, what do I do with my private faith? See, when it comes to the relationship between church and state, us knowing our role as a people is the easier part of this. You all knowing your role, being committed to take your private faith public and to recognize when your private faith meets your vocation, there are limitations on what your vocation allows you to do. Are you all tracking with me? See, here's the point. What I can't do, you can. Now, what do I mean by that? Have a look at this, 1 Peter chapter 4. Begin to wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 4, love this. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. I love this. The words faithful stewards make it clear that Paul is not talking about pastors here. He's talking about each of them, and therefore he's talking about all of them. He is talking about people who are what? Called to serve. Calvin again. Pastors are not called to rule, they are called to serve. Christians are not necessarily called to rule. Some of you are, but we're all called to serve. We're called to serve. God has wired you to do something in this world, in this nation, in this town, at this point in time, that only you can do. And when we all do what we're called to do, God's grace is made manifest in our town in various forms. It takes each and every one of us to basically see a move of God in our town. We all have a part to play. And my part in this is not your part in this. And your part in this, it's not my part in this. But the most important thing is we all have a part in this. Have you ever been asked to do something that simply wasn't you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever been asked to do something that's just not you? Now, there are times when, you know, cleaning a toilet after my kids when they're little really isn't me, right? But I just need to do it. That's what serving is. Jesus washed feet. Sometimes you just need to do things. But there are other times you're going to get in situations where this is just not you. In 2008, we moved to the States, and our church in Tampa had a softball league, and they decided that they were going to take a men's softball baseball trip to the Dominican Republic. A lot of the major league teams have training facilities down there, and they try and recruit from the Dominican. And so we went down there, and I'm not a baseball guy, I'm not a softball guy, but I'm the pastor, and because I'm the pastor, of course, I have to play. So they put me in left field, right? Of course they do. as far away from the ball as they can possibly get it, get me. And so the first game, first pitch, right? And these guys are so good. First pitch, ball goes up in the air. And it's coming to left field. I'm like, oh, Jesus, right? I've never had a softball or a baseball glove on, and I'm looking at this thing, and I'm trying to move the thing, and somebody give me one, and I'm like, this isn't working. So the ball's coming down. I throw the glove, and I catch it with my bare hands. The Dominicans found it hilarious. The guys, I'd already told the guys I don't know how I was going to do it, but the reason our guys were used to this is because they knew that I don't play baseball, I play cricket. And see, I've said this before, please don't stone me, but I really believe that there are major parts of American sport that are actually the feminized version of European sport. Because we catch bare hands. Seriously, this thing is hard. Feel that thing. That's hard.
How is that hard?
Of course, there's always one guy who says, that's not hard at all. It's harder than a baseball.
Yeah, it is.
Big seam on it. When we play, we don't use gloves. And so as this thing is going up in the air, I'm like, I can either make a fool of myself using a glove, or I can just get rid of it and do what I do. So I got rid of it because that's what I do. That's a silly example, but for some of you, you're going to find yourself in situations as things move on where they're asking you to do something that simply isn't you to do. And what I'm talking about here is you can't do it based on your first identity, based on your heavenly nature. In that moment, there is a limitation being put on you in your vocation that you have to discern, what do I do here? See, here's the thing. There are things that God is calling you to do that he's not calling me to do. This is what I need you to know. Pastors are not omnicompetent. You don't want me writing your policies. You don't want me as a politician. I'm a pastor. I'm called to teach. I'm called to serve. I'm called the shepherd. The church is not called to be a multi-purpose organization, the organized church. We're called to focus on the things of Jesus. And the worst thing that we can do for the mission of Jesus in the world is to take our eyes off what we were called to do. But see, what I'm not called to do, many of you are. And the sad thing is that there have been sections of the church that have long said that because Jesus did not get involved in political office, you shouldn't either. The Anabaptists, they were separatists. Jesus was not a judge, he was not a politician, and so you shouldn't be one either. And so they removed themselves from any kind of influence on the state. That is not what should be happening. Jesus was not a politician and a judge because he was called to be a savior. I am not a politician because I was called to be a pastor, but you know what? Some of you are called to be politicians. Some of you are called to be business leaders. Some of you are called to step up into these different fields of government institutions and to influence for Jesus. And guess what? When God is on you and God moves through you, the church's responsibility is to facilitate the move of God around you, to connect you, to ensure that God continues to do his work through you. We are facilitators. We're not controllers. The biggest thing I would ask you to bear in mind when it comes to the relationship between church and state and how you think the churches should respond is to bear in mind my incompetency. Bear in mind your competency. And let's all make sure that we keep the main thing, which is basically we are here to extend God's rule and reign in this world. We are not here to usher in the new creation in America. Jesus will do that when he comes back. The New Testament says that is a finished work. that will be initiated upon his return. So what does all of this mean? And I'm wrapping up with this. It means that we need discernment. The relationship between church and state has always been a tension that we need to manage. We need to be aware of all of the issues involved in this. We need to be aware of our own biases. We need to be aware of our own influences. We need to be aware of so many things. And then we take that back to the calling of the church, and we recognize that as an organized church, we pursue that heavenly calling. Does that mean we don't speak out? No, I'm clearly speaking out over the next couple of weeks. Why? Because the church has historically, even through this 1,000 years, spoken up on issues of discipline and leadership qualifications. We've always done that, but we need to do it wisely. Our enemy is not people. Our enemy is basically thoughts and behaviors that hold people captive. Read Ephesians chapter 6. Paul tells us to what? Put on that heavenly armor, right? Do you know that the sword being talked about in that scripture is not the long attacking sword, but it's ultimately the shorter sword? That shorter sword would be used in a completely different way. If you had gone to Britain, you'd be able to see Hadrian's Wall. It's one of the longest unbroken kind of roadways of a Roman road, and it goes on for about 73 miles. And there are sections of this wall that are in between, like little fort areas. The type of armor that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6 is that armor where the Roman soldier is actually on watch. He's on watch. He's watching for what's going on. And when he sees certain things going on, he makes this shout to the flock, to the garrison, to the unit, to the fighting unit. They're really equipped and positioned in society, in the right place in the battle to make a difference. And that shout mobilizes the people of God. That's the role of the pastor. It's to watch. It's the role of every believer to watch, to discern. And when we discern, we mobilize the flock. And the people of God fight not against people, but against policies, doctrines that ultimately hold people captive. Discern. I wish I had more time on this. And as I said, there's probably a million questions that you've got and so many avenues that I've opened up. But when it comes to discernment here, we all have this responsibility. But it's all based on the fact that we have a foundation in common. That's Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We are children of the King. But at the same time, we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of this nation. And it is not wrong to love this nation. All of us should love the place where God has called us to be. God has called you here. Influence for Christ here. And do that gladly. Now, you see the team back there. I've asked them to come and sing a song. We're going to sing Christ is Our Firm Foundation. I just believe that everything we do as a church, if we want a strong church, has to be founded on the truth of Scripture. That's what I tried to do today. I hope you're going to leave here with a better idea of where the relation between church and state gets really difficult. I hope you recognize that your approach to this has historical precedent somewhere. This is a tension that we need to manage, but all of us can make progress on this if we keep the main thing, and that is Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel has to say at the heart of the church. The words of this song say, Christ is our firm foundation. He's the rock on which we stand. When everything around us is shaken, we've never been more glad. And you know why? Because we've put our faith in Jesus. Because when leaders let us down, it doesn't say that, but that's my paraphrase. He's faithful through generations. And guess what? He will not fail us now. All of history, including the history of this nation, is leading to the return of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we'll be home. Johnny, stand to your feet as we just sing this song, emphasizing our faith in Christ.